While I get mic'd up, if you'd please turn to Galatians. It's good to be back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were here last June and did some meetings on the tabernacle. There we go. That sounds good. Since we got slightly a late start tonight, I'm intending to go till 8:05. Now, I know there are different schedules, and if you have to get up and leave at 8, I won't be offended. I've had people get up and leave meetings before in my life, not always because the meeting got started late either. But you feel free, do what you need to do, and we shan't take any offense. We're really delighted to see you all here tonight. And as was mentioned, I'm Keith Kaiser, my wife Naomi. My son who helped me up here is Micah. He's actually the youngest. And then above him is Fiona, who's with us on the end of that row. And then next to her is daughter number two, Nadia. Daughter number one is back in Pennsylvania working today. So she isn't with us, doesn't travel with us that often now because of some school and work responsibilities. So we are glad to be with you, though. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. And I intend to overview the book of Galatians with you this weekend. If you're able to be here at every meeting, great. If, like Brother Spencer, you have other obligations, I'm recording it. Maybe the local brethren are too, I'm not sure. But somebody should have a recording, and we can get that to you if need be. I can email a link to you if you give your email to my wife, Naomi. Put your hand up, Naomi. There, that good-looking lady there will be happy to take your email if you're interested. Okay, reading from God's Word, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, you'll know that tonight we have a meeting, tomorrow night, Lord willing, another meeting, Sunday morning, and then Sunday night. By my count, that's 4 meetings. I'm a history major, so you always have to, you know, double check my math. I'm not a good math student. But 4 meetings, and Galatians, of course, has 6 chapters. So already you get the sense that we're going to have to condense a bit. And I'm not going to deal with every last verse in the book. Tonight, we're going to overview chapters 1 and 2. But before we do that, it would be helpful, perhaps, to take our bearings in the whole book and sort of have a rudimentary outline of what Galatians is about. Now, it is about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that was under attack. That probably doesn't surprise you. Because in the first century, when people preached the good news, that's what the word gospel means, when the apostles preached the good news that there is a Savior come from God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures, not everyone received that as good news. And some people categorically opposed it. Maybe counterintuitively, some of the biggest opponents of the gospel were religious people. And, you know, through church history, right up to the 21st century, today, it's often the religious people that we have the most struggle with. I mean, it's true there are some vocal secularists and vocal atheists like Professor Richard Dawkins of Oxford and others that oppose the gospel. But some of the real trouble comes from the religious world, which, again, sounds strange because you would think that they would want to hear from God. But the problem is many people have a false notion of who God is. They have really an idolatrous conception of God, because if we are following a God that is not the God of the Bible, not God as he's displayed in the Holy Scriptures, we are following an idol. We are following a vanity, something empty and devoid of content and powerless to help us, and something that's a mere invention of our imaginations. And we could say billions of people in our world, without exaggeration, are doing that, and people right here in Edmonton are doing that, as well as people where I come from in Pennsylvania are doing that. So it's one of those situations, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Now, Paul was writing to the churches of Galatia, in what we'd call Turkey today. And these were multiple churches that he was writing to. And in defending the gospel, he was going to do it this way. I'm going to give you two simple outlines that hopefully will be easy to remember, or you can take them down maybe and review them on your own. Neither is original with me. Years ago, I got them both from a friend of mine, our late brother Randy Amos. And so this is the way he broke down the book. Galatians chapters 1 and 2, we're going to call that the gospel defended. The gospel defended. That's Galatians 1 and 2. Then Galatians 3 and 4, the gospel explained. The gospel explained. That's 3 and 4. And then chapters 5 and 6, the gospel applied. The gospel applied. 5 and 6. So there's a certain logic there, that when we talk about the defense of the gospel, Paul's going to start out with its origin. Where does it come from? It comes from God. And so when people oppose it, they are opposing a message that God has sent into the world and that God has recorded for us in the Holy Bible. And when we talk about the gospel explained, of course, if anyone's going to believe it and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and be saved, they have to understand the content of the gospel. So the gospel is going to be explained. And then, of course, the gospel is going to be applied, because God saved us that we might be His people. And that involves knowing Him, worshiping and praising Him, and serving Him. And that's what chapters 5 and 6 are going to emphasize to us. Now, there's another outline, slightly more complex, but at least it's alliterative, okay? I'm not known for my alliteration naturally, but again, I got this from Brother Amos, so these are his points. You'll have to wait till you get to glory if you don't like his outline. You can complain there. Don't complain to me. He's with the Lord. Anyway, chapters 1 and 2 is the source of the gospel. Chapters 1 and 2, the source of the gospel. Then chapters 3 and 4, we have the substance of the gospel. Chapters 3 and 4, the substance of the gospel. And finally, chapters 5 and 6, we have the service of the gospel. So those three same sections, you have the source of the gospel, the substance of the gospel, and the service of the gospel. And there are three major Christian doctrines that are emphasized in each one of those sections. So in chapters 1 and 2, we have the doctrine of revelation. When we talk about the source of the gospel, it is something that is revealed by the living God. This is not something that human philosophy devised, or a conclave of theologians came up with, or some great scientists or other thinkers. This was something that God revealed, something that we wouldn't know except for the fact that God has shown it to us, has shown it to the apostles who wrote it down in the Word of God. And then when we think about the second section, the substance of the gospel, the doctrine is not there revelation emphasized, but the doctrine of justification is emphasized. What is justification? Justification is being declared righteous in God's sight because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the work He has done has been sufficient to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That whoever receives the Lord Jesus Christ by faith goes from being a sinner to a saint. Imagine that. In the religious world, it takes some people centuries to make it to be a saint. It happened to me instantaneously when I was 7. The moment I put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I became a saint. Because the word saint in the New Testament means a holy one or
one who is set apart unto God, set apart from the world unto Him, to be part of His own special people. In our dispensation, part of the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all, as Ephesians 1 says. So the middle section, chapters 3 and 4, is going to emphasize the substance of the gospel, and that great doctrine that's going to be paramount is going to be justification. How can we be declared right in God's sight and therefore forgiven and received into God's family? What's the basis, we might say, of our reconciliation to God, of being made right with God and having a relationship with Him? And then the last section, chapters 5 and 6, when we talk about the service of the gospel, the doctrine that is going to be emphasized there is the doctrine of sanctification. Now, I said we are saints when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a positional truth. It is much like the fact that I am a citizen of the United States. So I'm not in the United States right now. I'm in Canada, obviously. But the government of the United States still looks at me as being a citizen of the United States. That means if I didn't pay my taxes before I left the country, you know, they're going to be waiting for me when I come back over the border. Or, God forbid, if there was some kind of natural disaster and I was in peril, they might send somebody up to get me. Sometimes it's the Marine Corps or the Coast Guard or people like that. We have Americans abroad in different countries on vacation or business, and they get rescued by the forces of our nation. I'm sure it's the same for those of you who are Canadian citizens or German citizens or wherever your citizenship may be from, that you're positionally a citizen of your country. But practically, you might not act like a citizen of your country. You know, we have, you won't believe this, but we have some Americans that when they go on vacation, they don't act in a way that befits their citizenship. That is to say, they're what you call the ugly Americans. You said, I thought that was you, Keith. No, that's just, that's DNA. Sorry about that. No, what I mean is they're ugly in their behavior. You know, they go somewhere and they drink too much and get into fights, or they take drugs and they end up in trouble, or they do all kinds of things that are wrong. And the United States doesn't condone their behavior, of course. But if they get arrested, let's say, the United States does take an interest in this. Are they going to be fairly treated? Are they going to get a fair trial? If they're in a country, for example, where they get arrested for a bar fight, and that country says we're going to chop off their head, I imagine our diplomats would have something to say in that case. They'd want to negotiate and try to broker some alternative punishment. At least if it were me, I would hope they would do that. But you see the difference between position and practice? Positionally, they're Americans. Practically, they're behaving terribly. Now, I know Canadians are way nicer than that. I'm sure you don't have any trouble with your citizenry when they travel abroad. But that's just an illustration. Positionally, a believer in Christ is already seen as a saint. I am set apart unto the Lord, not because of who I am and what I've done, but because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what He has done. And He's going to come and receive me to Himself one day. And I'm already ready in one sense. I already belong to His family. He doesn't have to come and file any paperwork when He comes to pick me up. No, He'll come again and receive me to Himself, that where He is, there I may be also, as John 14, He promised us. But again, practically, I may not always live in a saintly way. Well, God cares about that. And His salvation is such that He is at work in us, developing the eternal life that we receive through faith in Christ. And His Spirit works in us, as we'll see in Galatians chapter 5 eventually this weekend, Lord willing. He produces the fruit of the Spirit in us, where He begins to, if you'll permit an IT illustration, there might be some IT people here, so if you're not, that's okay. But I'm not an IT person, but I'm thankful for some friends that are that helped me out. But basically, the Lord is rewriting our code. He's writing on our mind and heart His law so that we begin to think and act like the Lord Jesus Christ in the power of His Holy Spirit. So God's program is not only to save us from the righteous anger of God, from the punishment that our sin deserves, but His program is to make us His children, to know Him and have a relationship, and eventually to present us with and like His Son, what Romans 8 calls being conformed to the image of the Son of God. Now, having said that, tonight we look at the source of the gospel, or the great doctrine of revelation. And you notice how Paul begins the letter. He says, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That is a different way of introducing himself than any of his other letters. And that is because he's emphasizing something. I'm an apostle. What's an apostle? Someone sent forth as an official emissary. And particularly, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They were people that interacted with the risen Christ. In the case of the 12, they were people that knew the Lord going all the way back to the days of John the Baptist, all the way through his ascension back to heaven. Because you remember when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again from the dead. And then after showing himself alive by many infallible proofs over a 40-day period, he ascended back to heaven. Then on the day of Pentecost, he sent forth his Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus Christ empowered these apostles in Acts chapter 2 by his Spirit, and they began to proclaim, this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised and made both Lord and Christ. And that's what their job was, to go around telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Son of God, about Messiah who had come into the world, and what God now had for the world through Christ. In fact, they were beseeching people to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to get right with God through their faith in the Lord Jesus. So they were apostles. Now, Paul was a different category in one way. He would describe himself as one born out of due time. But he, too, was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. He met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. You can read the initial story about that event in Acts chapter 9. Paul gives his testimony 3 other times, I believe, in the book of Acts, and refers back to it. But the original event is in Acts 9. And he heard the risen Christ say to him, Saul, Saul, because that was his original name, Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Isn't that interesting? You know, on the first day when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he discovered that the Lord Jesus is the head of the body, that the Lord Jesus is connected to believers. So that when someone does something against Christians, when they persecute Christians, the head in heaven feels that. He didn't say, why are you persecuting the Christians of Judea or the Christians in Jerusalem or the Christians farther north that may be in Samaria? He said, no, why are you persecuting me? And Paul would say, I was an apostle not from men. It was not a group of men that got together and said, you know, it'd be nice if we had another apostle, especially one who could carry forth this message to the Gentiles. Nor was it through man. So once God said, I'm going to make Paul an apostle, he didn't say, now we need Peter to come in here and ratify this thing. You know, Peter can come in and put his hands on him, or John or James can come and they can do certain anointings or certain different religious rites over him and make him an apostle. Paul says, no, my apostleship was given to me directly by God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So who made Paul an apostle? Jesus Christ. Well, how do you know he had the authority to do that? I know, says Paul, because God raised him from the dead. You see, if he were a charlatan, I say it reverently, if he were false, if he were lying, he'd be lying in a tomb to this day. He would still be buried. But you know, the resurrection tells us something. Romans 1:4 says, He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What the resurrection says is, you're all wrong about Jesus of Nazareth. When they went by His cross and they said, ah, if God delights in Him, let Him come down from the cross. Our Lord didn't come down. He would have failed in His mission had He come down. We could not have been saved had He come down. There's a bit of irony there, isn't there? That they're demanding He come down, and yet the Lord knows, I have to stay on this cross and have the iniquity of the world, the sins of the world laid upon me, and I have to suffer and die for them as a sacrifice if man's to be saved. No, He wasn't vindicated then. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the heavens were silent. There was no defense. Elijah didn't come from heaven to deliver our Lord. The angels didn't come to take Him away. God Himself didn't rend the heavens and come down, did He? But 3 days later, God gave His answer. He raised Him from the dead. He said, this is my beloved Son. This is what I've been telling you all along. And I sent Him to suffer and die. That wasn't failure. That was the very reason He came. And He came and did all things that the Father gave Him to do. And then He was exonerated as the Father raised Him from the dead. Now, having said that, Paul wasn't a lone wolf. You might say, well, Paul, seems like you're the only one who thinks you're an apostle, or you're the only one who thinks Jesus rose from the dead. Paul says no, and all the brethren who are with me. So Paul wasn't out there on an island by himself. He had co-workers. In fact, if you read the book of Acts and the epistles, he preferred to have people working with him. He preferred to have other brothers and sometimes even sisters in the missionary team that he was using. So when he talks about those two sisters that weren't getting along in Philippians chapter 4, Euodias and Syntyche, he says that they were my fellow workers. And of course, he calls Phoebe a fellow servant and so forth. So rather than, you know, he gets a lot of bad press today. People say he's a misogynist. He hates women. Couldn't be farther from the truth. Man, you listen to how he talks about the sisters, and he loved Christian women. He loved Christian men as well. And what he wanted was to have them in partnership through prayer and through witness. And sometimes some of the men traveled with him. And when he had to be alone, he didn't like it. Read 1 Thessalonians 3 when he says, I had to be left alone at Athens. And he didn't like it. He wasn't going to get on the open top bus tour, you know, and go around and look at the Parthenon and look at all the statues and be happy about things. He was wondering how it was going with the believers. He wanted to know how they were doing. And that's the only reason he left some of his closest lieutenants go to check on the saints. Well, be that as it may, he writes to the churches of Galatia and he says, grace to you, verse 3, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace and peace were two common ways to begin letters in the ancient world. The Gentiles liked the word grace. That was a nice way to begin a letter. The Hebrews, even to this day, Jewish people, use the word shalom in greeting. At least in Israel, they do. If you're from Jerusalem, you say it twice. Shalom, shalom. So that's kind of a dead giveaway. Like, there might be things you say that show you're from Edmonton and not from Calgary, or you're not from Toronto or wherever. You know, there may be distinctive things about your parlance. So it is in Israel, too. But when we read these here, this is more the greeting. Grace and peace are what we receive when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. Someone has made it an acrostic. God giving us what we don't deserve. And peace is what we have through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes to them of grace and peace. And these are substantive, real things because they come from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And how has he secured for us grace and peace? Verse 4 tells us, who gave himself for our sins. Now, you can talk about how
the Lord Jesus was betrayed by Judas. That's true. That's a matter of history. He was handed over to the ruling council, who in turn, after deciding that he was guilty of blasphemy, they handed him over to Pontius Pilate, who tried to hand him over to Herod, but he got handed back to Pilate. And finally, Pilate handed him over to be crucified. But you know, really, in all of this, behind all those things that men were doing, all their machinations and so forth, it was really the Lord Jesus who gave himself. He voluntarily laid down his life as a sacrifice. John chapter 10, he said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He would specifically say, no man takes it from me. It wasn't his chest cavity filling up with fluid. It wasn't the beatings that he took. It wasn't the shock and trauma to his body, although those were all real things. But when he died, the Bible specifically says he dismissed his spirit. He chose the exact moment. You know, some people say, well, I'm going to choose when I'm going to die. I'm going to go out on my terms. I'm going to kill myself. You know, I know of people, even in my personal acquaintance, much less public people, that tried to kill themselves and it didn't work. They took poison and they didn't die. They overdosed and they didn't die. Even in a case, I know a friend of my brother's that put a gun in his mouth and pulled the trigger, but at the last second his hand jerked and it did some pretty severe damage to his face, but he lived. See, we don't determine the moment we're going to die. We don't go out on our terms. Even with, now in our world of euthanasia, really legalized murder, where in some countries doctors will help you commit suicide because you supposedly don't have a quality of life that merits ongoing existence. And they have no idea that this world is just a blip. It's eternity after that people need to worry about. Your quality of life may not be very good in this world. I'll concede that. But while you live, you have value before God because you're created in the image of God. And God sent his Son into the world to die for you. The Lord Jesus gave himself for you. So there's none of us that need think or say, I'm of no value. I'm not worth anything to nobody. I'm not worth anything to anyone. Sorry for the double negative. It's okay in Greek and Spanish and other languages, but not in English. Sorry. Anyway, you know what I mean. People start thinking that way, that they're of no value. The cross says, no, you're of great value. This is where the Lord gave himself for you. This is where he poured out his soul unto death, that you might be saved. Now, he did that, the verse says, verse 4 says, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Deliver is a wonderful rescue word, because this present age is passing away. It's not going to be forever. Why? Because it's an evil age. It's an age where men on earth think that they're in charge. And they don't think there's a God above who's really in charge. They don't think that they're beholden to God who made them, much less to the Lord Jesus who came to die and redeem them, to buy them out of their sins. They think he doesn't signify. They say, what's important in the world? Well, the Stanley Cup. That's what's important in the world, you know. The oil, the economy. That's what's important in the world. Who's going to be prime minister? What party is going to get the most seats in parliament? Who writes the laws? That's the most important thing. All kinds of things that people think are important. But the most important thing is, what's our relationship to God? And that's going to determine our eternity. If we have the Son, we have life. That's what the Bible tells us. But if we don't have the Son, we don't have life. Now, the Lord came to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So the Father sent the Son. I think it's like 7 times in the Gospel according to John it says that. And you know, famously, John 3:16 tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And over, John talks about, the Gospel of John talks about how the Father loved the Son.
But one time only in that gospel, the Son says, that the world may know that I love the Father. Arise, even so, let us go hence. And he was going from the upper room to what he knew would eventually lead him to the cross of Calvary, where he would die for us. Now, having begun that way to get their attention about what's really important, look at verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul marveled here. He was surprised at what? That they were turning away. If your translation says that they had already turned away, that's not correct. The tense is an ongoing one. They were in the process of turning away from the Lord. They were turning away, beginning to defect. In fact, the word used in classical Greek would talk about somebody that was a political turncoat. You know, someone who quit one party and goes over to the opposition party. This is not a polite way of describing something. This is someone who professed faith, said they believed in the Lord, but now they're being tempted toward another gospel. And he says, really, it's not a different gospel. Notice how he says it, by the way. You're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. So it's not just that they were turning away from a doctrine, as important as doctrine is, or turning away from a statement of the truth. They were turning away from a person. Because what you do with God's word reflects what you're doing with God himself. They were turning away from the Father and the Son who gave them this salvation. It's very serious. When people talk about deconstructing today, oh, once I believed, you know, but now I'm deconstructing. Listen, you're not just changing religions or changing belief systems or changing worldviews. You're defecting from God. You're turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Call it what it is. You are saying, I don't want Christ. You're saying, in essence, he deserved to die on the cross, and I don't care that he died there. That's what people who do that are doing. Now, Paul was writing them to wake them up. You can't turn to a different gospel. It's not another. Now, here he uses a word which also means different, but it means another of another sort in verse 7. It's of another category. He says it's not another. Sorry, that's the first word that he uses, different, there in verse 6. When he says in verse 7, which is not another, he's saying this is not just another gospel, as if there's gospel number one. If you don't like gospel number one, well, we've got gospel number two for you. If you don't like Jesus, try Buddha, you know? No, the Bible says you can't do that. There's really only one gospel. This is not another gospel. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Now, to pervert something is to change it and damage it irreparably. But he says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we preached to you, let him be accursed. How serious is this? Well, I don't care how good the messenger looks. He may have a $2,000 suit on. He may have a 50,000 megawatt smile. He may seem, or she may seem, very attractive and very nice. And they may sound so plausible. But if they're preaching any other gospel than salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, they're preaching a false gospel. And what does that result in? The curse of God. God says that person's accursed. Not just they're mistaken, or not just, oh, they made a little mistake or a little boo-boo. No, they're accursed. They're under the curse of God. Because as the Lord Jesus said, if you make one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for you that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be thrown into the heart of the sea. Because to change the gospel is to imperil not only your own soul, but everybody who comes in contact with that. And there are millions of souls that are going astray today because of the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There are millions more going astray because of the Watchtower Society. We could be here all night talking about all the groups that pervert the gospel of Christ. They all tell you, You need Jesus plus something else.
Listen, the Bible says you need the Lord Jesus. Full stop. He is the Savior of sinners. Now, even if it's an angel, let him be accursed. Isn't it interesting? Muhammad, where'd you get the Quran? Oh, the angel Gabriel gave it to me. Jibril, as he called him in Arabic. Joseph Smith, where did you get those tablets that became the basis of the Book of Mormon? I've been there. The Hill of Cumorah in western New York State, about an hour outside of Rochester. And they have a real big Mormon historical site there. They say, yeah, the angel Moroni came and gave him the tablets. Oh, I see. An angel from heaven gave you another gospel, did he? Well, he's accursed. It's a lie. It's a damnable lie of the devil. Don't believe it. Go back to the original gospel of the scriptures. For do I now persuade men, he says, or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. Paul had suffered a lot of persecution and trouble because of his identification with Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, verse 11, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that's that doctrine of revelation I was talking about. That's God flinging back the veil. God showing us the truth. Saying, here I am, the true and living God. I'm triune. I'm Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one God. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the only way to be saved is to repent, to turn from your false way that leads to destruction and ultimately to the lake of fire, and turn to God and say, my Lord and my God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the gospel. Because only the Lord Jesus made the right payment for sin. Only He offered Himself up without spot to God. Only He is, John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this was all revealed to Paul. By whom? In the university? In the rabbinic schools? Now Paul was a very educated man. Now we're not against education. But Paul didn't learn his gospel from some group of teachers, from some group of men. He was taught it directly by the Lord, starting when he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And then afterwards, when he went away into Arabia, and the Lord taught him further. And when he finally went up to see the apostles, he tells us at the end of chapter 1, he went up and he uses a word to see the other apostles. It's a word in classical Greek that meant like to see, like you were going to sightsee. So if I wanted to see where the Oilers play, or if I wanted to see, you know, one of the great notable wonders around here, I want to go to Banff or Jasper or wherever, then you might use that word to talk about it. I went up and I met them, but I wasn't catechized by them. I didn't stay and was indoctrinated or receive my teaching from them. And then I went up, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, 14 late years later, with Barnabas, and I also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, what's he saying? Well, the reason I went up is because God told me to go up. It was by revelation. And it was to defend the gospel at a very important time. You can read about it in Acts chapter 15. Because there were certain teachers that were saying, yes, you need Jesus, but you need to keep the law as well. You need to be circumcised, or you need to keep the kosher food laws. And Paul says, when he goes on about this in chapter 2, we didn't give them a place, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Praise be God that he did. He took a stand and said, no, we're preaching the original gospel, thank you very much. The gospel that faith in Christ alone saves. And Peter and James and John, they preached the same gospel. The other apostles, those who seemed to be fillers, they gave us the right hand of fellowship, he said. In other words, they said, attaboy, Paul, keep at it. We preach the same thing. Only they recognized that God wanted him mainly to devote his labors among the uncircumcision, that is the Gentiles, and they were going to devote themselves, at least initially, to the circumcision, that is the Jews.
But the same gospel for Jew and Gentile. Where Romans 1:16, Paul would say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So they may have a different sphere of impact or a different sphere of activity, just like some people concentrate on trying to reach Jews today and tell them about their Messiah, the Lord Jesus, Jews for Jesus and Israel, friends of Israel and so forth, and others who are missionaries in Jewish communities. And other people say, no, I'm going to try to reach Muslims, or I'm going to try to reach Hindus. Or there are others that are jacks of all trades. I'm going to witness to anything that isn't nailed down. If they have a pulse, I'm going to tell them about the Lord Jesus. Good for you. The Lord said in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So that about includes everybody, the last I checked. Now, the interesting thing is, when you talk about the apostles and Paul, he relates in chapter 2 a story about Peter. How Peter came up to Antioch. And Antioch was the place, according to Acts 11, where a lot of Gentiles started getting saved and coming into the meeting. And Peter would go up there and have wonderful fellowship with the Gentiles till some of the more conservative brethren from James showed up. And then Peter feigned a tummy ache, you know? Oh, I don't know if I can eat with you Gentiles anymore, you know. Before, he didn't mind the fact that they had their kielbasa and their pepperoni pizza and whatnot, I'm sure. I mean, Peter himself got that vision in Acts 10, right, of the sheet and God cleansing the foods and cleansing the Gentiles. And he took the gospel into Cornelius and his household. But now, under pressure, Peter backed off. And it influenced others, even Barnabas, that great son of encouragement, was carried away with their hypocrisy. And he withdrew. And what did Paul do? Paul said, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. That's verse 11 of chapter 2. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of circumcision. Imagine, brothers and sisters, if we divided the church of Christ on ethnic lines, if we said, no, there's one church for the people from Kerala, that's the really good one, and the rest of you all, well, you can get in the other church. No, that's not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is people of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, because the Lord Jesus died to save all of them. And they are our brothers and sisters. And I'm very at home when I'm among Christians that don't look like me. And people would see us going down the street and say, well, those people look very different. But I would unashamedly say, that's my brother, that's my sister. And that's what they'd say about me. Isn't the body of Christ beautiful? And Paul said, don't you go muddying the gospel waters, Peter. The Lord Jesus died for Jews and Gentiles. And we're one body, and you can't withdraw from them as if they're somehow impure or not good enough. And he stood up for the truth of the gospel. It leads him on into a little segue, talking about how they're not justified by the works of the law. Verse 15, he says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, he's talking a little bit sarcastically there, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now the next few verses are really a bridge into the next section, so I'm going to save them for tomorrow night. But suffice it to say, Paul is saying here, you know what we already know? We know you can't be saved by keeping the law, because nobody ever did it. You can't be justified by the deeds of the law, because the law doesn't grade on a curve. The law says the moment you sin, guess what you are? You're a sinner. You're a transgressor. You've broken the law. So am I. Because there's only one human being who ever walked the face of the earth who perfectly kept the law all of his life, every moment, in thought, word, and deed. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know he was not merely a human being. He was a true man, an unfallen, sinless, impeccable man. But he was also God manifested in the flesh, fully God and fully man.
That is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to learn tomorrow night that the core doctrine of Christianity, of our salvation, the heart of the gospel, is justification. That the substance of the gospel is we're saved not by works, thank God, because none of us would make it, but we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the very worst of men and women, the worst of boys and girls, can be saved, by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not I, but Christ. That's the substance of the gospel. Praise be his name. Father, we're thankful for the time you spend in thy word tonight. We're thankful for the dear ones who've come out to hear it. Probably the overwhelming majority here, believers already. Maybe everyone here. But Father, I realize there could be somebody here that doesn't yet know the Lord. And so we'd even pray for them. If they're not decided for Christ, if they haven't put their faith in him, that they would do so before it's forever too late, Father. We would think of this dear brother going to have gospel meetings this weekend. We do pray for him. We ask thee to guide him by the Holy Spirit, fill and empower him. We pray the word might have free course and be glorified. We pray the gospel would go out in clarity and with power, and that they would see souls saved, or at least they would see sinners understand their lost condition and brought under conviction. We pray this for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his name. Amen.